So let's understand that this is a very dismal and dark passage, sort of like the weather. And as we do so, let's ask God to encourage us, if it's possible, and humble us through these words. Let's hear the word of the Lord. I am the man who has seen affliction under the rod of his wrath. He has driven and brought me into darkness without any light. Surely against me he turns his hand again and again the whole day long. He has made my flesh and my skin waste away. He has broken my bones. He has besieged and enveloped me with bitterness and tribulation. He has made me dwell in darkness like the dead of long ago. Verses 19 to 27. Remember my affliction and my wanderings, the wormwood and the gall. My soul continually remembers it and is bowed down within me. But this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore I will hope in him. The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the soul who seeks him. It is good that one should wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. It is good for a man that he bear the yoke in his youth. Verses 37 to 42. Who has spoken and it came to pass, unless the Lord has commanded it? Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that good and bad come? Why should a living man complain, a man about the punishment of his sins? Let us test and examine our ways and return to the Lord. Let us lift up our hearts and hand to God in heaven. We have transgressed and rebelled, and you have not forgiven. Verses 55 to 57. I called on your name, O Lord, from the depths of the pit. You heard my plea. Do not close your ear to my cry for help. You came near when I called on you. You said, do not fear. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Gracious Father, we come to you, Lord, knowing that this passage that we just read is dark. And frankly, can be very depressing sounding. And maybe that's jarring for some of us if we're in a season of our life where we don't want to think about that or we're in great times. Maybe it's just adding to the darkness of our soul right now. But wherever we're coming from, Lord, this is in the Bible. And if we trust that your Holy Spirit has designed to give us the Word, the Bible, for all of our lives, then surely an entire book dedicated to lamenting, to weeping, to learning the art and the practice and the habit and the discipline of just taking in the brokenness around us and actually not trying to hide it, ignore it, or gloss over it, or go past it triumphantly, but to recognize it and to be in it. Lord, I know that my Asian background, we never want to spend much time in the darkness, in the disturbing things. So this might be a stretch for me, definitely perhaps for others, but help us to see the hope and the power that you have for us here. This is for our good and for your glory. We pray that you would do this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, a couple weeks ago, one of Karen and my, sort of someone we know that doesn't go to our church or any church, kind of came and to visit BCC. And Karen happened to talk to that person and some others. And one of the takeaways was, you know, because the sermon series on Lamentations 1 a few weeks back. So it was, if you were there, it was kind of a downer of a sermon. And kind of asked this newcomer, non-Christian person, you know, who just visited our church, what do you think? It's like, it was kind of like a funeral of dirt. It's kind of down. It's kind of depressing. So if you are just visiting, you know, because it's winter and you have seasonal affective disorder or you're sad or whatever, you're coming to church for hope, you came to the right place because we are talking about arguably the most depressing book in the Bible. And part of the reason why we're doing that is because, well, in the same way a few years ago we preached on the beauty of sex through the Song of Songs, an entire book of the Bible rated NC-17, really, to think about sex in its place. Not the whole Bible, but it's definitely in the Bible. In the same way, we talk about lamenting and brokenness and weeping. Church is not just for the happy. Church is not only when you're good. Church is not the place you need to put on a smile. Church is the place where you experience the fullness of all that God has done, including the good and the bad in this fallen world. And so as we come to this chapter 3, we come to the third poem of five poems the Hebrew writer, the poet, has given us about lamenting the destruction of Jerusalem. And so you might be thinking, how many different ways can you talk about the destruction of a city? I honestly, I was telling Karen, my wife, a few weeks ago, actually this week, I said, I've learned more about the Book of Lamentations than I have in my entire life. That's the benefit and danger of preaching. You just kind of really dive into the text and try to understand it. But honestly, when I come to Lamentations, it's like when, you know, those genealogies in the Bible, so-and-so had this kid, you kind of like gloss over and go through. And I've honestly read through this book a couple times, and every time I get to it, okay, yeah, walls fall down, people sad, and kind of just gloss over. And so this time, because I have to preach it, I really try to really think about and try to really put myself in these positions. So you might be asking, how can, for the third time in a row, you talk about the same thing? It's really depressing. It's really hard. It's really harsh. But he again employs a new literary device through poetry to help us understand. So, and actually, the theme continues to develop. So I'm going to give you three points to look out for as we go through these 66 verses. I believe this is a big passage, and my children mock me because I say this all the time, but I just want to let you know, 66 verses means very sort of glossing over sermon because I can't go deep as much as I'd like. But I want to say one thing. The 66 verses of chapter 3 is actually about the same length as chapter 1 and 2, 22 verses each. If you put them next to each other, and I'll explain why later on. So three points to help us understand what this is. This book is written from the standpoint of a believer in God. So let me make the point from a believer in God. If you're not a Christian, I think this will still be relevant. But in fact, it might be more relevant if you're not a Christian. The first point is this. Why is the brokenness around us especially hard for the believer in God? Why is it that the destruction, the injustice, the suffering around us, not just hard for someone in general, but even harder for someone who believes in God? Why is the brokenness around us so hard for a believer in God to see and take in? Secondly, we're going to consider, what do we have to consider in order to face the brokenness? What do we have to ask ourselves in order to face the brokenness? Because the first point I'm going to try to help us see, what makes brokenness around us so hard? Not just, you'd think, well, of course, it's painful, it's suffering. No, actually, that's nothing compared to what the writer is going to make it even harder for the believer in God. And then secondly, what does that make every person in this room need to consider or confront herself or himself? And then thirdly, we're going to consider just a sampling, three or so things. What do we do about that? In light of brokenness being so hard for someone who says they believe in God, and in light of what they therefore have to consider because of that, what are some things that we can practically, tangibly do to lean into that? Okay? So, we talked about this. So, this is a book of five poems, and it employs a literary device called acrostic poetry, which is, there's about 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet, and so there are 22 verses in chapter 1 and 2, because in an acrostic poem, each stanza begins with the first letter of the alphabet in that order. So if we were to use English, verse 1 would begin with the letter A, and then verse 2 would begin with the letter B, and they'd pick a word. Now, there are a couple translations out there that attempted to do the entire Book of Lamentations in those poems, but they really struggle in chapter 3. Because in chapter 3, you remember I said there are 66 verses. Why are there 66? Well, you'll notice that 66 actually sounds like 22 times 3, because it is. And if you look at, like, if in my Bible, if I look at chapter 1, I'll see, like, chapter 1 is, like, you know, 6 lines in my English text, but it's, like, 3 little lines within it. And if you go to chapter 3, you'll realize it's the same length. The difference is, in that little sort of 5 or 6 lines of chapter 3, the first one, there are 3 verses. And here's why. This is actually quite interesting. Because chapter 3 in Lamentations is a triple acrostic. What does that mean? Well, remember I said each stanza has the beginning of the Hebrew letter, you know, Aleph, Bet, Gimel, and all down to the last letter. In chapter 3, each line of poetry begins with that same letter. So in the first stanza, they all begin with A, A, A. In the second stanza, they all begin with B, 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 and so forth. And that's why there are 66 verses, but actually, it's the same length. It's like when that guy asked Yogi Berra, the famous Yankees player, you know, he ordered pizza, but you want me to cut it in like 8 slices? Or do you want me to cut this pizza into 16 slices? And Yogi Berra said, better make it 8. I don't think I'd eat 16. Oh, you guys are really slow. But anyway, the point is, maybe it's a Yankee reference. Forgive me. If you don't know who Yogi Berra is, that's too bad too. But the key thing here is, as we go into this acrostic, a couple things. So it's a triple acrostic. Now, what does that mean? Most scholars would say, again, this is all by way of background to help you get the most out of this passage, by instead of just like A, verse 1, B, verse 2, C, going A, A, B, B, B. In fact, some of the stanzas, it's the same word in Hebrew beginning, good, 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 4, 4, 4. It's basically an intensification of the suffering and the pain. Okay, does that make sense? So it's like getting more intense. And in fact, chapter 5 is no longer an acrostic, and most people say the poet is so exhausted talking about suffering and pain that he just basically limps to the completion of his book. He's that worn out from the downfall of his beloved city. So it's kind of a cool poetic thing. I'm not really a poet guy because I don't think I can appreciate as much, but I'm trying to learn. And so as we think about this, we're confronted now with this new device. There's another new thing that he does. This is the first time he self-identifies who is talking. In verse 1, he says, I am the man who has seen affliction. In the earlier chapters, there's just been the nameless narrator, or they've described Jerusalem as a lady, or Lady Jerusalem, or Lady Zion. And so here, he calls himself a man and begins to go through. But that's really not the issue. He is now saying, it's not just I'm a narrator talking about the destruction of Israel or Jerusalem, and it's not like I'm personifying the city going through. He is now putting himself in the midst of the tragedy. Okay? And if you were here last week, one of the things we pointed out was that God is not off the hook for all the destruction and the brokenness and the punishment that happened to the beloved city of Jerusalem. It was God. And in the same way, this happens in chapter 3. So what I want to do is I want to read the first 8 verses of chapter 3 twice. I'm going to read it to you just so you get it, but then I'm going to explain the main point. So again, we're kind of still getting to the main point of why this is even harder for the believer. If you're still awake, thank you. But let's again see, on the other hand, just how you can talk again about the destruction of your city. Chapter 3, verse 1. I am the man who has seen affliction. Under the rod of his wrath, he has driven and brought me into darkness without any light. Surely against me, he turns his hand again and again the whole day long. He has made my flesh, my skin waste away. He has broken my bones. He has besieged and enveloped me with bitterness and tribulation. He has made me dwell in darkness like the dead of long ago. He has walled me in so that I cannot escape. And he has made my chains heavy, though I call and cry for help. He shuts out my prayer. Wow. He has blocked my ways with blocks of stones. He has made my paths crooked. And it goes on so forth. Talks about verse 10, the bear and the lion. And verse 12 talks about his bow, all those things. So that's pretty bad. But now we come to the first point. Why is this even harder for someone who believes in God? When the city of Jerusalem fell in 586 BC, that was hard. And if you were a resident there, of course it'd be so rough. But why is it particularly hard? And here's the first point. It is hard because this destruction came from the hand of him who was supposed to protect them. For the believer in a God who claims to be good, brokenness, suffering is harder than the atheist, harder than the agnostic, because the Christian believes God is a good protector. So why would a good protector let his chosen people in their chosen city of Jerusalem suffer and be destroyed and be tortured? And that's the first point. You know, where do you get that point? Well, because if we go through the first part of chapter 1 again, you're going to see images that are normally in Israel's history used to describe God's protecting act. In other words, for example, the rod of this man afflicts me. There's a famous verse in the Bible, chapter, the rod, and it talks about the rod and staff, but in that chapter, it says, your rod and your staff, you comfort me. Psalm 23, one of the most common psalms done. I was just at a funeral memorial service yesterday morning. The rod and staff comfort me. Going to go and talk about the walls. The walls are supposed to protect the city, but in this case, the walls hew him in, and they block his prayers. The arrows of the protector of the warrior, which you're supposed to fire against those that are going to the enemies of injustice. The person says he pulled his bow, and instead of aiming at them, he aimed it at me. So in each of these instances, the poet is powerfully taking imagery that you and I, if you were an ancient Hebrew, would associate with protection, and instead is turned against his own people. So why is it so hard for a believer in God to accept the brokenness, the destruction of Jerusalem, or injustice around us? Because the one whose hand it comes from is the one who's supposed to protect us. See it again. chapter 3, verse 1. I am the man who has seen affliction under the rod, the shepherd's rod of his wrath. And he used that rod to drive me and bring me into darkness so that any light. He used that rod to turn against me and his hand again and again. He's using that rod to beat me. Let's continue. The walls that are supposed to protect me, verse 7. He has walled me in, not to keep my enemies out or protect me. He has walled me in so that I cannot escape. He has made my chains heavy, though I call and cry for help. He shuts out my prayers. He has blocked my ways with blocks of stones. He has made my paths crooked. Again, another famous reference. If you trust in the Lord, he will make your paths straight. But this God, with the shepherd's rod, has made your path all crooked, all difficult to follow, and it gets even harder. Bear and lion in the Bible, there's really one big famous story. It's this young shepherd David telling, you know, this guy Saul, like, I could fight for you, this giant Goliath, because I fought the bear and the lion. And so David, you know, is known as the protector. He's the one who defeated the bear and the lion. The bear and the lion represent the animals that would harm and maul the flock of Israel. And instead of the shepherd protecting them, God is described as the bear and a lion that come and devour them. Verse 10, he is a bear lying in wait for me, a lion in hiding. He turned aside my steps and tore me to pieces. He has made me desolate. He has bent the bow that's supposed to shoot my enemies, the people of injustice, the wicked, the sinners. He has bent his bow, and you can almost picture it. You see enemies coming. He bends his bow. You think he's going to protect me, and he turns and aims the bow at you. And get this. This is gory. He bent his bow and set me as a target for his arrow. Verse 13, pardon the graphicness. He drove into my kidneys the arrows of his quiver, and I have become a laughingstock of all the peoples, the object of their taunts all day long. He has filled me with bitterness and wormwood. He has made my teeth grind the gravel, whether that's torture, like eat these stones and swallow them, or whether it's because you're a defeated enemy and your face is on the ground and your enemy stamps your face and makes you eat the dust. He has made my teeth grind the gravel, made me cower in ashes. My soul is bereft of peace. I've forgotten what happiness is. I says, my endurance has perished, so has my hope from the Lord. I have no hope. My hope is gone. This is why the believer has an even harder time with the brokenness around. Because the God who is good is supposed to be the one who protects us. But instead of protecting me, he takes the images and instruments of protection and beats me and wounds me and sucks the hope out of me, blocks my prayers, traps me in, and sets me up to be humiliated by enemies so that my hope is perished. Enoch, please stop. Like, you're killing me. That is Lamentations chapter 3, verses 1 through 18. In our own country, in our own lives, this is painful. When the institutions that are intended to protect us, to safeguard our rights, to help us, become corrupt and turned against us, whether that's law enforcement, supposed to protect, but instead is corrupt. It's one thing to steal money from the government through law enforcement. It's another thing to use the badge to beat people or harm people or perpetuate injustice. This is real, relevant, touchy stuff. It's another thing if, you know, like we talk about people with a different kind of ethic about morality and how they live their lives, you know, sexual ethics or something. It's another thing when someone who's supposed to be your faithful lover and spouse and best friend takes that sacred trust and wounds you. This is the dirty, difficult, messy, painful stuff that the poet is writing. And unlike chapter 2 and 1, where they describe the personified Lady Jerusalem, who is very a sorrowful, pathetic character, this person, this man, puts himself in the midst of the affliction. It's like he's in the city as it's being utterly destroyed, because this is the God that's supposed to protect us. He's supposed to watch over us. He's supposed to safeguard us. And when institutions or people take that sacred trust, it's painful. There's no relief. Sorry. This is the part I'd say something funny or use humor. This is Lamentations 3. And this is where it is. So that brings us to the second point. What does this mean every person has to consider? especially if you say you believe in a good God, especially if you say you believe in a loving God. Now, before I answer this question, let me again say one thing that I said last week that is, I think, important to understand for today. Lamentations, though it talks about the suffering of God, is not a theodicy, which is a term that scholars, philosophers, and theologians would say, this is not a book that is attempting to defend the goodness of God in the midst of suffering. This is not a book that attempts to explain the suffering of humans in the face of God's goodness. The author just kind of assumes you know it and then moves on. So the author will give reasons, but the way he writes, he's really not trying to defend sort of the philosophical argument with suffering and how that makes it untenable to believe in a good God. That's really not his point. And we saw last week, he just spends one verse and just goes on this isn't an issue and says a verse and moves on with this. So he's not really trying to defend, he's not trying to convince you of God's goodness. He's actually writing to people of the same world. So they believe in God, and they actually believe in a good God. And he's going to explain now the question that I think we all have to deal with. So if you believe in a God, and you say you believe in a good God, a loving God, a protector God, a faithful God, a creating God, a redeeming God, then that is even harder to see the brokenness, especially of the city of Jerusalem, which was God's chosen people. So what does this make everyone consider? Everyone, especially people who believe in God. And we're going to pick this up here in a few key verses. Let's come back here to verse 19 and see here now. Verse 19 says, "Remember my affliction and my wanderings, the wormwood and the gall. My soul continually remembers it and is bowed down within me. But this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul, and therefore I will hope in him. The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the soul who seeks him." And the reason why I stop at verse 25, you're like, but technically, Pastor Enoch, that's the next verse. So you broke a verse in the middle. Actually, it's a poetic device called enjambment, which is where you linger the thought into the beginning of the next verse. So that's for you scholars out there. But that's what I just noticed there. So 25a is an enjambment. What is the question in the face of such brokenness? Now, in Jeremiah's day, people think he might have been the writer, but definitely in this writer's poet, as he sees the downfall of Jerusalem, he sees the Babylonian armies come and lay waste to the land, destroy the people, utterly just bring ridicule and shame on its sacred places. What does this person say? He says this, honestly, two of the most famous lines. First of all, one's a famous hymn. We've sing it probably about once every couple months here in this service. When we combine with the Chinese side, we almost always sing this hymn because it's one of the few things both Chinese and English sing. Great is your faithfulness. And if you're someone who is a little older than me, you remember the song, "The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness." You have to be... The 80s show wasn't a show for you if you know that song. The whole idea, here's the question. When you're confronted with the brokenness of the world around you, the city around you, in your own lives and family, here's this question you must ask yourself. Do you trust more in your goodness or in God's goodness? Do you trust more in your wisdom or God's wisdom? Do you trust more in your ability to determine what is fair, or do you trust more in God's ability to be fair? This, as I get older in the Christian life, is one of the most bedrock beliefs that one must internalize if one is to live a life of joy, because you will always face suffering in this life. And the whole book of Lamentations is based on the idea. One of the reasons I believe God gives us Lamentations is to teach us how to think about and process and express and as a community about pain and suffering. And if you don't embrace lamenting as a discipline, as a spiritual practice, as we said last week, if lamenting is not a part of your understanding of Christian discipleship, then you will not be able to handle suffering because you have no tools. You won't run away from suffering. There's no good to even think about. Let's just avoid it, gloss over it, skip the book of Lamentations, and be done with it. Get to the one part of the book, chapter 3, where it's joyful and good, and the rest just, let's forget. You know, that's Israel, that's Old Testament, that's not really relevant. No. Lamenting is a lost, life-giving art and much-needed discipline. And it comes to this question: do you believe more in God's goodness Are you convinced of that? Or are you convinced and confronted with your goodness? Obviously, with the health concerns of the novel coronavirus, that would affect international travel. And in the last week or so, we had to make some difficult, honestly, kind of really disappointing, difficult decisions. One of them was the fate of the current plans for the short-term mission trip to Cambodia in Asia, in case you didn't know, East Asia, Southeast Asia. And, you know, some of the team members were talking about this, and some of us on the missions committee were wrestling, you know, what do? We still send? I got into the conversation a little late. I think there were some dialogues and stuff, some just great dialogue between the brothers and sisters involved. And the stuff circled around, like, you know, is the virus potential for infection, should it really deter us from going to spread the gospel? Should it really deter us from going to actually, you know, go to those places and maybe minister and stuff like that? And that's, you know, where are we being overreacting? Do we know enough about the virus? Very valid and very good questions. When I got involved, it's, I didn't realize I would get involved. I happened to be in another meeting with a member of the team, and they talked about it, and I raised it. So, oh, and to me, it's not actually about the fear of infection. It's all those things. There's a couple key facts that led us to ultimately, I'll tell you what I was thinking about when I served on the missions committee this past weekend as we think about this process. We had three partners on the ground in Cambodia, three agencies, okay? Make sense? We go, we partner with local workers, agencies, churches. Two of the three agencies said this, please do not come. Okay? Now, I don't know all the reasons at all. I don't know if it's, if we show up with potentially ethnic Chinese people, it will just bring grief upon them from the community. Why are you inviting ethnic Chinese nationals here? I mean, even if they're from America, like, why? You might have, I don't know if it caused them social goodwill, ill will. I don't know if the government would have problem, cracks down on them. Like, why are you still bringing these people here? They're Chinese, don't you know? You know, or I don't know if they go, you know, we got enough to think about. We don't want to worry. We don't want to have to think about taking care of some, you know, foreign travelers, you know, because you don't know the area you want to make sure. It's just, we have too much going on. I don't know the reasons. In fact, I don't need to know the reasons. This is all I need to know. It comes down to this. Do we still go or not? Well, if two of the three agencies say don't come, the third agency was like, you know, we understand if you don't come, you guys can decide. If the two agencies say don't come, here's what I think. I have to think I'm smarter or know more to overrule these two agencies that are on the field, on the ground, and say, you know, I know you say don't come, but we're going to go anyway. It's not about faith in God, I think, at that point. And I don't think it's about fear of infection. I think it's about who do we trust? I am more likely to be convinced that the brothers and sisters in Christ working on the ground know more than me about this. In fact, that's one of the dark sides of Western American missions, right? Like, we know better than the local natives, you know, the unsophisticated, uneducated savages. That's one of the negative legacies of Western Christian missions work, which some people call imperialism or colonialism. But if we're understanding that the point of missions work is to go partner with them, share the good message of Jesus Christ that someone shared with us, equip them and work with them so that they are raised up to eventually send out their own workers and missionaries to other areas to spread the hope of the message of Jesus Christ, then, in my mind, one of the key principles of that is you need to trust the people on the field. Just like in an organization, you need to trust the people on the front lines. Just like in a business, you need to trust the people talking to the customers. You need to trust the people that are working there. I mean, obviously management, generals, and leaders have to kind of think about certain things. But my general default is I want to take the word of the people. I think if they're good people that are working in those things. And my worship team says we need this. If our youth ministry says we need this. In general, I'm very, very, very loath to overrule, let alone even analyze, because I don't know the situation. Even if I might have more experience than you, I want you to understand that part of it is trusting in you to make the choices. And look, if you make a wrong choice, we'll deal with it together. So when you are faced with brokenness, suffering in your life, looking around you, you are confronted every time with a question that you may not articulate. The question is this: when I see the brokenness of the city, the brokenness in the institutions, the brokenness in the people, and I feel it is not fair. I think, is this fair? Because it doesn't look fair to me, but yet God says in the Bible that He's good and fair. You have to make a choice. Are you right? And your sense of justice is superior to God's? Maybe. or is God right? That's really what it comes down to. And that's not a matter of convincing. That's just a matter of conviction. And I've learned that I can't persuade you. I can provide reasons why I think God may have done that. I can provide you reasons why God, I can provide you a theodicy of why I think God is still good in the face of that. But in the end, it comes down to who do you trust more, yourself or God? And this writer, in the midst of, we just talked about the profound imagery the poet just used. Took the institutions and symbols of Jerusalem's protection, sacredness, and sanctity, and just turned them around and said, yeah, the shepherd's rod didn't protect us. It beat us. The walls that are supposed to shield us hemmed us in and suffocated us and drowned out our prayers. The arrows that are supposed to defend against the enemies were turned on us. The authorities that are supposed to protect us trampled us and humiliated us. This person has a lot of reasons to doubt. Okay, God, forget this. Okay, God, I don't know if I can trust you, but what does this person come around and say at chapter 3, verse 22? He says, the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I will hope in him. Even though he just said all that stuff in chapter 3, verses 1 through 18. Even though he said all that stuff in chapter 2, in chapter 1, and it's going to get a little more depressing in chapter 4 and chapter 5, by the way. It comes down to this issue. Who are you more confident in? Yourself or God? And that's not, I'm not challenging you. I mean, no disrespect, but that's the question. This past weekend, there was a singleness conference in Boston. And I went with my small group, which is comprised of a bunch of single guys. I mean, except me. And a bunch of other singles at church. And I gotta tell you, I'm pretty close to my group. I feel comfortable. And I got in there, walked around, and then we had refreshments. So the singleness conference Friday night part was 7 to 9 p.m. You know at the singleness conference when 7 to 9 p.m. of teaching, 7 to 9 p.m., schedule 7 to 8:30 is teaching, 8:30 to 9, fellowship time. I was in a room with several hundred single young adults. It was awesome. I felt the vibe of everyone talking to their friends, but kind of paying attention, who's walking behind me? Could I meet someone there? Could I do it? It was charming. I wish I could have gone on Saturday, but instead, funeral. But one of the things the speaker said struck me when he's talking about singleness is, do you believe in the goodness of God? Because if you believe God is good and that the state of singleness or the state of marriage, there are both pros and cons to both, there are advantages to both. And he said something that put it so well. He said this, if you believe intellectually that God is good, and that if you're single and you want to get married one day, you're single and it's okay, you can believe that intellectually. But if you don't believe that emotionally, like, pardon the vulgarity of what I'm about to say, which you're like, whoa. He says, if you believe that God is good and singleness is a gift from God, but emotionally you think it sucks, you're like, that's nothing, Pastor. You're not, no, I think it's pretty vulgar. If you think it sucks, it's sucky, then he said this, you will emotionally believe that more than intellectually. You will not persevere in the belief God is good. If you deepen your heart of hearts believe, no, this is not good. And actually, I listened to that, I thought, in every case I've ever had the chance to talk to someone who really wrestled with that, who said, I know God's good, but deep down I would discern that they just really don't believe that in their soul emotionally. I hate to say it, but I think he's right. Same is true for this. If you intellectually understand that God is good, yet deep in your soul, emotionally, just don't buy it. I think you have to ask yourself. The focus of the question is this. Who are you more convinced of? For me, friends, this is one of the things that helps Enoch's spirituality. When I am ever confronted, I am more convinced that I am wicked and selfish and limited. I am absolutely convinced of that. And I'm convinced that my wickedness makes me less wise than God, makes me less smart than God, and makes me less trustworthy than God. And that's in the midst of the greatest pains or tragedy of my life. I always come back to that. I trust in God's goodness more than my own goodness. I trust that his sense of fairness is more than my own sense of fairness. And friends, that's what you need to ask. And that's not, again, in a mean, challenging way. And I'm counseling people, and I'm talking to people, we're preaching. This is what it is. Because the poet took the symbols of protection. It'd be like here in the U.S., taking the government, taking the badge, taking the emergency medical technician, taking the social worker, all those things and saying that those are the institutions, the people that are harming us. And I know many people in this country would say that's their experience, which is why it's so difficult with race relations and economic class relations and all. And in the midst of all that still says, but great is God's faithfulness. This is not someone convincing himself. This is him coming back down to the one bedrock belief he has. You know, I still believe God is good. So, first point, what does the brokenness make everyone confront with? Why is the brokenness around us hard, especially for a believer in God? Because a believer in God says God is good and protects me. And yet all that brokenness is suffering and tragedy comes from this hand of this one who's supposed to protect me. Which, number two, raises the question we all must ask ourselves. What do you really believe right now? And no matter if you're convincing, we'll say that, you have to ask God to do that in your heart. Which leads us to point three. What do we do? It's quite depressing. Some of you are in town for a funeral. It's quite depressing. Welcome back to town. I mean that really from my heart. It's quite depressing. It's winter. It's quite depressing. If you're not regularly going to church, you're coming here in February, you must be seeking God or something, right? Because, you know, this is depressing. So what are we supposed to do about this? And I want to say, if you read the rest of chapter 3, it's not like all rainbows and unicorns. It's still depressing. But there's a different tone. There's a different tone. If you read, let's just get that tone in, then we'll talk about three quick things I think may be helpful for us to think about. Notice that after chapter 3 continues, he still talks about pain, but in a new way. Take a look at verses 25 and on. Notice he's talking about pain, but he's got a different tone now. Verse 25 says, "The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the soul who seeks him. It is good that one should wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. It is good for a man that he bear the yoke of his youth. Let him sit alone in silence when it is laid on him. Let him put his mouth in the dust. There may yet be hope. Let him give his cheek to the one who strikes. Let him be filled with insults. For the Lord will not cast off forever. But though he caused grief, he will have compassion according to the abundance of his steadfast love. For he does not afflict from his heart or grieve the children of man." And if you continue, go down here. Verse 43, which may or not be printed in your passage, but verse 43 says, "You have wrapped yourself with anger and pursued us, killing without pity." So it's still pretty gruesome. "You have wrapped yourself with a cloud so that no prayer can pass through. You have made us scum and garbage among the peoples." Whew. "All our enemies open their mouths against us. Panic and pitfall have come upon us. Devastation and destruction. My eyes flow with rivers of tears because of the destruction of the daughter of my people. My eyes will flow without ceasing, without respite, until the Lord from heaven looks down and sees. My eyes cause me grief at the fate of all the daughters of the city. I have been hunted like a bird by those who were my enemies without cause. They flung me alive into the pit and cast stones on me." So this is, again, still very real. "Water closed over my head. I said, I am lost. I called on your name, O Lord, from the depths of that pit. You heard my plea. Do not close your ear to my cry for help. You came near when I called on you. You said, do not fear." So there's a new tone. He's still very graphic about the suffering and the brokenness. And yet he is saying that, God, you're good. So let me look at all my suffering, all the brokenness of the city, all the brokenness of my lives. But what would change in my depiction of that if I remembered that God is still good? Well, I might be in the pit. And it's a gruesome pit. I've been thrown down. And yet when I cry out, God can still hear me. God, are you there? I'm in the pit. He says, I still hear. When you're suffering and people are striking you, you know that it will not always be. God understands. So there's only three passages I want to point you to in this passage about things to do. This is not a three-step process that if you do these three, oh, life will be great. These are three things that I think pastorally, as your pastor, might be helpful for us to think about how we face the difficulty in the city in our lives. First one. Verse 19 to 21. He says, "Remember my affliction and my wanderings, the wormwood and the gall. My soul continually remembers it and is bowed down within me. But this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases." Okay, friends, most people, if they're to zero in on a key passage of hope, They would just take verses 22 and 24, write them on a sticky and stick them in their car or in their bathroom mirror or something, because that's the thing. That's the thing. God's faithfulness is new. Friends, and that's not the gold mine here. I mean, that's valuable. But you know what the real gold mine here is? Is the end of verse 22. But this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. In the face of verse 19, remember my afflictions and wandering, he says, but I'm going to, in the midst of that, bring that to mind. It is the willful choice to remember the promises of God. So first thought for us, what do you call to mind as you are thinking about your pain and the brokenness? Because according to this passage, there is a battle there, and that is the choice. In the midst of remembering the affliction and the suffering, you must develop the habit. You must engage in the practice of calling to mind what God has said. In this case, call to mind the beautiful statement, the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. But the real issue is call to mind. One of the things we do in couples counseling, marriage counseling, or premarital is I have them memorize verses. And I got to tell you, one of the most beautiful things I've ever seen is when I don't usually do too many non-Christian marrying and non-Christian weddings, but the few I have done, yes, I make my non-Christian couples memorize the Bible verse and recite the verse to each other. Sometimes Christians feel a little like preschool churchy, like, oh, let me recite the verse to my mate, and oh, it feels weird. But you know, when you watch a non-Christian to total seriousness reciting, a gentle answer turns away wrath from Proverbs, or husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Non-Christians saying that, there's something that moves me. And the reason why we have people do that, including my non-Christian couples, is this. When you are in the worst moments of your life, and you know, as they say, the yogurt hits the fan, right? When that happens, I want you to have something that your brain will go to. That's not your parents fighting. That's not your emotional anchor. That's not something, I want something so more, you know, sort of ground into your mind that you will come back, so that when you're angry and you remember God in his wisdom says a gentle answer turns away wrath, that in that moment you might go, oh yeah, I should not respond in anger. That's where marriages are won and lost. That's where jobs are saved or lost. In that brief moment, what will you call to mind? You cannot call to mind that which you don't have in your brain at all. That means remembering the promises. That means having the songs of the Bible, whether, you know, modern songs written about the Bible or the ancient Psalms. It means having these things. You need to be in the habit of calling to mind the things that will save you. Because I promise you, you are calling something to mind. Counselors and psychologists call this self-talk. You're either saying something, you're stupid, you can never do this, or you don't deserve this, or you're the worst. Or you can call to mind what this person says. Soul, put your hope in God. Soul, put your trust in him. We don't address ourselves as soul, but whenever the psalmist says, I will say to my soul, soul, he's basically doing self-talk, as the counselors say. If I could hear, and if you could write down what you're saying to yourself, that is where the battle is, my friends. That is how you lament. Because if you don't have the self-talk to go, but I will trust in God in the midst of this, he's good, then you don't want to see evil and suffering. You know why? Because if you see it, it'll take you to that difficult place. And I understand that. If you just had tragedy, or if you're going through stuff, it's hard to see things. It's hard to see maybe a family, you know, happily married if you just got divorced. It's hard to see someone celebrating their new promotion if you lost. It's hard. I get that. I get that. That's totally normal. But there's an opportunity to train yourself and to save yourself by the promises of God's word, so that when you are remembering your affliction, you will consciously call to mind. That's the first thing I'd like to offer you. The second thing I'd like to offer you is in verse 40, where it says this, let us test and examine our ways and return to the Lord. That's a key verse, because by examining his ways, he continues, let us lift up our hearts and hands to God in heaven. We have transgressed and rebelled, and you have not forgiven. He basically says, all the stuff we went through in the first three chapters, we have to take responsibility for this. We broke the covenant with God. We acted unjustly. We took oppressed peoples. We took advantage of the widow and the orphan and the poor. We did those things. And I think everyone here would agree to this as a concept, but probably most of us still struggle. If people come in and there's two parties and they're having conflict, you're you and your boss or you and your coworker, if one of you is convinced that you have absolutely no fault in that conflict at all, what do you think are the chances of any possible reconciliation? There's none. I have yet to see an absolutely 0% fault, 100% fault situation. Now, this is really difficult because it's about blaming, and maybe we don't want to blame. A few weeks ago, I was on an airplane to California, and I happened to be seated next to someone who, without giving details, works in emergency services in the city of Boston. And then actually, there's been a story that's, my family knows this, there's a tragic story of a woman who died of an asthma attack and could not get help even though she was standing outside an emergency room at the hospital in the wee hours in the morning. So she's standing outside an emergency room, says emergency, there's a room inside, there's doctors presumably just feet away, but she can't get in. She calls 911, there's like no one's there, and eventually she tragically dies on the yard of the hospital. Tragic. Then I asked this person, who may or may not have some affiliation with that institution, I said, you know, what systems do you do? What do you do about it? And then, you know, talked about how just basically, you know, when you call 911, it goes to state police, then it gets dispatched to the city, and then it gets dispatched to emergency services, and so that's normal. But he said this to me, Enoch, I don't want to blame the victim, but that person was having an asthma attack and decided to walk to the hospital. And he said, I don't want to blame the victim, but I mean, it's tragic, totally tragic, but I would rather you call 911 and my ambulance gets there and we decide you don't need an ambulance than not. And I said, I looked at him and said, you can never say, no, I can't say that out loud because it's horrible and sounds insensitive, but he looked at it like, you know, it. I said, so what do you do? Because basically that's the ambulance entrance to the ER for doctors and the emergency medical. It's not the entrance for walk-in patients. And so it's just so tragic. And but he's saying a hard truth. Again, I'm not trying to be insensitive. I'm not a medical professional. But the thought is this. This writer who's afflicted, when they saw that the rod was turned against me, that the walls were used against me, the arrow was targeted at me, basically said, that's not fair. But basically, somehow the God in his mercy said, you know, but if you examine your heart, you have some responsibility. That is the thing, friends, that our society does not want to hear. That is really tough. But that's also one of the key differences from someone who has hope in God versus someone that thinks God is just an unfair or not paying attention sort of old white guy in the sky. Because if you understand that we have some responsibility, I have committed injustices. I've abused people. I've murdered people with my minds, as Jesus said. Please don't just take that soundbite and make a meme. I've committed adultery because Jesus says if you've ever had a lustful thought in your life, that's not with your spouse, you've committed adultery. I've done those things. I am a sinner, a completely depraved sinner in need of God's grace. And when I see all the brokenness around me, I have to admit, you know, I probably have some responsibility. Is it fair or excessive more than the other guy, more than her? That's a little bit above my pay grade right now, but that's the second thought. First thought, what do we do? One, come back to the idea of like, call to mind. Secondly, it's hard. And I'm not saying go tell someone, hey, I just got fired and my boss just mocked me and used racial slurs at me. I'm not saying, oh, your boss used racial slurs. Well, maybe you should examine your... I'm not saying do that interpersonally in the moment. But I am saying, in the face of brokenness, that this is one of the things. Third thing I'd like to offer you, there's so much here, something that from my own experience is this. In addition to calling to mind the promises of God, in addition to examining your hearts humbly, the third thing I would offer is this. Just sit and cry through the suffering. That's all I can offer you. That's pretty much the thing that's helped me, though. Just sit and cry. And it's here. Verse 25, the Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the soul who seeks him. It is good that one should wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. It is good for a man that he bear the yoke in his youth. And I've done this, verse 28, let him sit alone in silence when it's laid on him. Let him put his mouth in the dust that there may yet be hope. Let him, in the midst of that affliction, give his cheek to the one who strikes. Jesus says, turn the other cheek. This is an Old Testament version. Give his cheek to the one who strikes, and let him be filled with insults, for the Lord will not cast off forever. But though he cause grief, he will have compassion according to the abundance of his steadfast love. A few weeks ago, I got to go to the exciting thing of the dedication of a friend who's a pastor. Brand new building. Really impressive building. And it just turned out that I went by myself. So I'm a pastor, you know, all these pastors are invited. So I just go and I'm sitting in the back of this really cool building. They share testimonies of God's provision, of God's people's lives transformed, of people who are working construction on it, became Christians. Those amazing things. And we close with worship. And maybe it's because I was not in my own church. And so none of you are there. But during the songs, I just started weeping. I just lost it. And I think people around me are like, who's this wreck of a person that just came in? Just because, you know, that life is hard and there's pressures and stuff. And I'm not unhappy, but it is kind of an occupational hazard that I don't really weep too much on here because it might make you question my leadership. But there's definitely times I've come to the floor of my house when no one's at home, put the Bible down, I'm on my knees, I think I'm going to read or pray, and I just start crying. I don't know why. Because maybe life's hard. I don't know why. And I think I cry because I know God is breaking me. And I think I cry because I know, God, you're more good than I am good. You're wiser than I'm wiser. And so I'm going to lean into this and just cry. And sometimes at the end of the day, I'll come back, tell Karen, I said, oh, I had one of those crying things today. I think she, in the beginning, she's like, what is wrong with him? But now she's like, oh, okay. And she's like, you know, you okay? Yeah, it's normal. Maybe it's age, whatever. Maybe it's something in my eye, whatever. But I think if we don't know how to lament, it's going to come out sideways and be weird. But to really embrace this lost art and discipline and vital life-saving habit of lamenting, we cannot get God off the hook. We actually have to go and say, you know, some of the stuff that we're going through is not just because God allowed it in his sovereignty and evil, wicked people did it. God, in his inscrutable sovereignty, he is involved. He's responsible. So why isn't he good? Well, actually, to be honest, because I'm probably a sinner. And if you need a theodicy, we could go down that road, but that's why. And so as we're thinking through that and we're asking, who am I more convinced about? That I know what's fair and what I think is fair. If I disagree with God, he's wrong. Maybe if I and God disagree, maybe I'm the one who's wrong. Maybe if God and I disagree on justice and mercy and ethics and standards, maybe he knows a little bit more than me. And I'm not trying to insult you if you think you know more than God. Maybe you do, but I'm pretty sure I don't. And so some things we can think about. Call to mind what will save us and help us. Humbly examine our hearts, and then just in the midst of that, just sit there and cry. Because sometimes that's all we can do. And I think as we look at this, Jesus Christ did this in his life as well. One of the least preached upon moments, because I think it's least understood in Jesus' life, is the part where Jesus is hanging on the cross. This still bothers me. Because Jesus, hanging on the cross, though unjustly accused of crimes he did not commit, abused by the government system, the law enforcement systems abused their power, okay? The religious establishment abused their power, okay? The people were mocking him on their equivalent of social media, which is like songing and chanting and parading through the city, just humiliating him, and his friends abandoned him and betrayed him and lied to him. Jesus is something that I almost think is wrong. He says when he's being crucified, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they do. I had a problem theologically with that for a long time. Jesus, are you absolving them of their responsibility? Come on, they're sinners. But I think what he's doing is he's actually doing what we see here. He is so, so focused on his Father. So enamored with the purpose of dying on the cross for the sins of people. That he says something that I think is just impossible to say. I would say, curse them and be done with it. In fact, people were waiting for Jesus to curse them. But instead, he blesses them with his last breath. Father, don't hold it against them. They're already sinners. They don't know what they're doing. The only way we can do anything described in this chapter is if we understand and are one with the one, the Savior, united with him, for the one that could look at people like you and me who crucified him, who killed him, who abused him, who ridiculed him, and say, you know, I forgive you. That is unthinkable, undoable in my mind. Yet he did that. So if you think chapter 3, this is pretty tough, no, you're right. Everything we'll ever preach from the Bible is impossible unless Christ does it in you first. So if he does, then we can face the world and come out here, weep with the city, go into the city with a desire to not fix it right away, not just make it better, though we should, but to go alongside the city, the different neighborhoods, the peoples, the institutions that just weep with it. And because we have the resources to see how much life sucks. And yet God is still the one with steadfast love, with new mercies each and every day. Let's pray together. Father, forgive me for my language. And also forgive me and those, I guess, that would put ourselves in that same situation when we, I guess I think sometimes I know what's fair more. In the same way that maybe a child is disciplined by a parent, a loving parent, and the child says, that's not fair. And the parent knows that there's probably not going to be able to use words to reason with that child. The gap between that child and that parent is so small compared to the gap between people and you, God, if you're real. We really are broken, selfish people. We are way smaller than you, way less knowledgeable than you, than an ignorant little child to a wise, loving parent. And that's hard to see, Father, because we are impressive beings. For the psalmist says, you made us lower, a little lower than the angels. You've put your majesty on humanity. And so we are great beings because we're made in your image. And yet, remind us that ultimately it's all from you. Father, I don't know if we're in seasons of weeping, but help us to learn to weep better. Help us to trust in you. And help us to remember your mercies are in you in the midst of the pain and the brokenness. That Jesus alone is the one we want to focus on through all that brokenness. Do this, we pray. Send us out with a little bit more ability and desire to embrace the weeping and lament of the city. We pray in his name. Amen.